Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew's record of Jesus' closing charge to those first disciples gathered with him on that mountain. As you turn there, if you don't have your own copy, use the Bible in front of you. You'll find Matthew 28 on page 835. So we gather in this disciple-making process every week. Our women have begun gathering at Friendship Mesa on Tuesday nights. Guys gather for lunch at Market Street once a month. We have different men and women that meet up throughout the week in various times, some regularly and formally, some informally. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, sort of, what's the difference between the guys gathering for lunch at Market Street and opening their Bible and praying together and talking about spiritual things? What's the difference between that gathering of Christians and a church? What makes those things different? I was reading through a book last year with the deacons that asked that question in kind of a different way. Where does a gathering of Christians, maybe in a part of the world like the Caucasus Mountains, where the Miasmas hope to serve, where there are no churches, and you gather a group of disciples, and they begin to get together and pray and read the Bible together and seek to live their life together following Jesus, when does that group of Christians go from just being a group of Christians to a church? Could you answer that question? I'm not sure I could have as well as I did before reading through some of these things that we were reading through together. When you make disciples, as Jesus calls us to, and Jesus unites us in a church, what does that mean to be gathered as a church? That's kind of the question, that is the question, that we want to think about together today as we keep thinking through Jesus' call to go make disciples. So let's read that commission together. There in Matthew 28, set the context starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we've worked through this commission, we've seen, right, that Jesus' claim there to have all authority in heaven and on earth is a claim to be the restored, perfected image of God, to represent God's rule in the world like Adam and Eve were made to exercise dominion. They lost in the fall. We have followed them in that fall. So representing God is something we do badly, and Jesus does perfectly. He's been raised as the king over all heaven and all earth, and now he is restoring us to that role by making us his disciples and uniting us to him. As we turn from our sin and our rebellion and trust in him, find forgiveness and adoption and welcome, he renews us in our image-bearing role as his disciples to face in and watch over each other. Sort of royal priesthood is the language is given to that, of what we do. To watch over each other and care for each other as we walk with Jesus, and to face out and expand the kingdom, let God expand the kingdom through us by proclaiming the gospel and being a witness for God's authority in the world, for God's rule and reign in Christ, calling others across dinner tables and across streets, across cultures and across oceans to come follow King Jesus with us. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you haven't bowed your knee to Jesus, you wouldn't understand yourself to be a Christian, let me just say we are delighted that you're here with us, and let me extend that call to you. Come, follow King Jesus with us. As we think together today about what that means, consider for yourself what it means for you, what that might look like for you to admit that he is the ruler of all the world, that you should submit your life to him because he is merciful and kind. We've been looking the last 2 weeks about those two things that Jesus then told us to do about how to go make disciples, by baptizing and teaching. We saw baptism is the way that the church marks people as Christians in the world. Baptism marks a person off from the world. This one didn't used to belong to Christ, was born in rebellion, but has now repented and believed and put his hope or her hope in Jesus. And now head to toe, they've been united to Christ and break from their old life. That's what baptism does when a church baptizes somebody. Affirm that person's conversion to Jesus. This one's a Christian world. She believes the true gospel. He's following Jesus. So baptizing and then teaching. That those people, we commit to follow Christ We learn how to do that by opening his word and seeing all that Jesus calls us to, from the Old Testament that explains and prepares for him, puts all the categories and realities of who God is in a fallen world and the need for sacrifice and restoration and redemption, all pictures and pointers and promises to Christ, to the actual life of Christ himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and his birth into the world as the Son of God made flesh, living our life, dying in our place, to the rest of the New Testament that explains how the risen Christ now reigns. If he has all authority in heaven and on earth, how do his people follow him? That's what the epistles, the letters of the New Testament do for us, is show us how those first Christians received instruction in how to follow all that Jesus commanded. So we're formed as Christians by the scriptures, by God's word. Today we want to think about the second half of one of the kind of the problem that we surfaced last week with teaching, is that in our modern context, we immediately, almost immediately, think of teaching as classrooms and content, right? Lectures and books and data to be communicated. But learning to follow Jesus, we said last week, is more like a trade apprenticeship than a college degree. Right? It's more like allying yourself to someone who's living that life and learning how to live life, not just by learning content, but by learning to do and act on and live out that teaching. So there's definite content. You can't get away from knowing your Bible if you're going to follow all that Jesus has commanded. But we learn how to put the truths of Scripture into practice together by watching each other. Imitation has always been a critical part of disciple making. The phrase that has come down to me, I'm passing on to you, probably heard before, is that truth is as much caught as it is taught. Right, we see it, we observe it, we get it when it's fleshed out in a way that you just don't when it's still just words on the page. So Paul, when he calls churches to Christians, he says to them, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says to Timothy, you've carefully followed not only my teaching, but my way of life. He says to the Thessalonians, we imparted not only the gospel, but our very lives to you as well. And he's just following in Jesus' footsteps. When Jesus called the first apostles, these 11 who are gathered here with him on this mountain, Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell us that he called them first to be with him and then to send them out, to be with him and to send them out. We learn how to follow Jesus. We learn how to do this. And therefore, if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to be Jesus' instruments for teaching others, we will teach by inviting others to be with us and learning from each other and modeling. And today we want to think about how God puts us together as a church for that purpose. Who is it that Jesus has designed us to see the faith fleshed out with? A church. This body, a body of Christ, members united together, living with all the gifts that God gives us and all the various capacities as we know and love and care for and watch over each other. He'll use all kinds of other relationships and all kinds of other Christians and all kinds of other teaching to help in that process, but the main group of people that Jesus has united us together with to learn how to live the faith together is the church. This church, if you remember here, at least for this time in your life. And particularly, you want to think about how does that church put together. So here's the main idea for the sermon today, is that a church is formed by the Lord's Supper. It's the main point for today's sermon. A church is formed by the Lord's Supper. So we had a whole sermon on baptism. It seemed good and necessary to have a sermon on the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances Jesus gave us to carry out regularly as his gathered people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you've heard them referred to maybe as sacraments. Ordinances tends to be the Baptist word for those things. History lesson there that I won't go into, but there you go. Sacraments, ordinance. There's two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ceremonies given to the church to mark people off from the world in baptism and then to unite us together as a church in the Lord's Supper. So we saw that baptism is how the church tells the world you've become a Christian. And we looked at this strange phrases in Matthew 16 and 18, where Jesus gives the church that kind of authority to do that. This strange phrase where Jesus, I'll read the one from Matthew 18:18, where he's talking about the authority that a church has. And he says to his disciples, representing the whole church, Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This image of binding and loosing is uniting to and separating from, and Jesus gives the authority to make those proclamations to congregations, to the church. And we saw how baptism is the way a church does that in binding a Christian to Christ. Not by making them Christians. We don't have that authority. Only Jesus, by the work of his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes somebody a Christian. You can't change anybody's heart. I can't change anybody's heart. We don't have that authority. Our authority is to represent the declaration of heaven to the world and say, this one is a Christian. It's like Adam in the garden. He didn't make the animals, but he named them all, and he represented God's authority because whatever he named them, they were called that. Well, Jesus gives us that role as his people, not to make Christians, but to name them. And we don't get to name just anyone we want, right? It's not at our whim. We're a royal priesthood, which means we represent his authority on earth. So we receive the gospel, and if we're doing our work faithfully, we're only declaring the true gospel to be the gospel of Jesus' death as our substitute, resurrection to eternal life, the need for repentance and faith and a union with him forever. And then we're faithfully saying and calling people to believe that gospel. So we don't just get to kind of whoever we want, whoever we feel like, whoever we might wish was a Christian with us. No, if we're faithful as a church, a new Christian says in baptism, I break with my old life and join myself to Jesus for cleansing and restoration to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And without that faith, right, it's not really baptism, it's just getting wet. We can call it baptism. We can do it here in the church or in a river or wherever, but you can do it with a pastor. Pastor can do it. But if there's no faith on the part of the person being baptized, if they're not really calling out to God for cleansing, then it's not truly baptism. It's just getting wet. So baptism, in that way, is the church's way of declaring this one now belongs to the body of Christ. Baptism, if you want a simple phrase that I learned recently, baptism binds the one to many. Right? Declares this one is no longer part of the world. He's a part of the body of Christ. Baptism binds the one to many. And we connected that act of binding to our practice of membership, right? What the church binds on earth, we carry out in practice with our membership practices. So if someone comes to join with us as a member, we'll baptize them if they haven't been baptized. Or if they have been baptized, basically what we're doing as a church is ratifying that other congregation's action. That congregation, right? Redeemer Church of Dubai, to pick one out of thin air. That'd be great if we had somebody from the United Arab Emirates immigrate to Lubbock and join our church. Redeemer Church of Dubai, baptize this Christian. This Christian wants to join with us. We affirm Redeemer Church of Dubai that this person is a Christian and is walking with Christ. That's what we do when we receive somebody into membership, as we affirm that other churches act by binding one to the many. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance along with baptism where we visibly exercise that ongoing role in each other's lives. Where baptism binds the one to many, the Lord's Supper binds the many into one. So baptism binds the one person, a new believer, to the many, to the body of Christ. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to bind all of us, many individual Christians, into one body. The Lord's Supper binds the many into one. I got those phrases from a couple of great little books by a guy named Bobby Jameson, Understanding Baptism and Understanding the Lord's Supper. Got copies of both if you'd like to read them. Baptism binds the one to many. The Lord's Supper binds many into one. So the thought for us to now meditate on today is so to set that stage. The church is formed by the Lord's Supper. So let's think about together about what Jesus has given us. And we'll outline it this way. In the Lord's Supper, we do three things. We look back, we look around, and we look forward. Those are the three points for the sermon today. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back, we look around, and we look forward. So, as we unpack that, it might be helpful to know, if you just want to kind of think about this and go read on your own, all that we have about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is Jesus' celebration of it with his disciples in the upper room in the four Gospels, and then 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are the two chapters of our New Testament that deal most extensively with the Lord's Supper. So it might be helpful to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we'll begin as we think about how we look back in the Lord's Supper. So take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians, turn to the right. If you're at Matthew 28, turn right a few pages. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 958 in 1 Corinthians 11. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back. You've heard me read 1 Corinthians 11 often. Just about every time we celebrate the supper, I read this portion of 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we look back. Jesus gave us this meal to look back and remember what he did on the cross. And so Paul tells the Corinthians there in chapter 11, verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." We speak by these actions. And we speak about something that Jesus did nearly 2,000 years ago. And that way, the supper does for us what Passover did for Israel. So if you know the history there, Jesus was celebrating a Passover meal with those first disciples in the upper room, a meal that God had commanded the nation of Israel to celebrate with their families every year for as long as they had been a nation from the day that God rescued them from Egypt. And that Passover meal, the first one, was on the night before their rescue. You can read about that in Exodus 12 and 13. And you can read about the Passover, how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And before the night, when he knew that his actions were going to cause Egypt to drive them out, when they were in bondage to slavery and it looked like there was no way, he told them, prepare this special dinner, sacrifice particularly the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorposts. The blood on the doorpost will be the sign that you will be spared when Egypt is judged. And eat this meal together, and eat it like you're about to leave on a journey. There's no way it looks to you, humanly speaking, like you're about to go anywhere. But you eat this meal with your bags packed in haste because you're leaving Egypt tonight. And every year after that, God commanded them to celebrate the meal the same way, to remember. To remember that they were the people of Israel who had been rescued by God, that that's what made them a nation. So Exodus 13, 8, God commands when they celebrate this meal together, this Passover meal, you shall tell your son on that day, here's how you pass this on to your children, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's why we eat the Passover, because of what God did to save us. So we do the same. Jesus took that Passover meal and fulfilled it and expanded it. Far beyond the formation of an earthly nation, by rescuing from physical bondage to his death on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood, to rescue us from our slavery to sin, from our bondage to Satan, from our fear of death, from our alienation from God, and make us his new creation. We look back, not on simply the historical fact, but on our personal participation in that. So did you hear in Exodus 13:8, when a Hebrew father or mother communicate to their children, why do we celebrate the Passover? It's not because of what the Lord did for them. It's because of what the Lord did for me, which makes perfect sense for that first generation because they walked out. But every generation after that would say the same thing. Because to be one of God's people, no matter how far in the past the Passover was, to be descended from them and united to them was to be a rescued person. And for us, when we take this bread, we declare not just that Jesus' body was broken, but we declare by taking this body into ourselves, my sin deserved death, but Jesus' body was broken for me. I mean, when you hold this element in your hand in a few minutes and you take it into your mouth and you crush it with your teeth, this is what you are declaring by your actions. Jesus' body was broken for me because I deserved death. And he died in my place. And I live because he died. When we take the cup as a symbol of Jesus poured out blood to secure the new covenant, we declare by taking it, my life is unworthy of the kingdom of God. But Jesus' life was poured out so I could be welcomed in. I should not be one of God's people. I should be a stranger and an alien. But Jesus was alienated so I could be welcomed. When you taste the sweetness of this cup, you are declaring by taking it, he tasted the bitterness of death for me so I could have the sweetness of life. Just like baptism, if you don't mean to do that, if you're not here holding this bread and taking it, holding this cup and taking it, united to Christ by faith, this is just a really unsatisfying snack. We can call the Lord's Supper. It can be distributed by servers, overseen by a pastor, but it does nothing for you. It's just a snack. It kind of reminds you that it's lunchtime without doing anything to satisfy your hunger. But when you take that bread and you drain that cup, remembering and declaring, this is what was necessary, the death of Christ, so that I could be forgiven and cleansed, well, that will nourish your soul in a way that only faith and confidence in Jesus can. Taking the supper reminds us, makes us remember, makes us experience with our senses the reality of the gospel. It strengthens our trust in him when we take it by faith. I eat and I drink because I have placed my hope in the body and blood of Christ, broken and spilled for me. We look back. That's what we do when we celebrate the supper. That's why we always accompany the celebration with the word, why I'll always read or at least summarize 1 Corinthians 11 here, because just to do the motions is meaningless. We have to be reminded. What we're doing is a reminder of our union with Christ by faith. We're feeding on Christ by faith. But the word without the act is incomplete. So just to understand the theory, but not to do it, is to disobey. And to neglect what God has given to you to strengthen and nourish your faith. We look back. So we do that. That's not all we do. We also look around. We remember Christ's death and we declare it to the world. And we also look around at each other. So point two, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look around. Well, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11 there, you can go back to chapter 10 or you can take your bulletin. It was in the scripture reading today, but look at chapter 10, verse 16. Paul is here trying to help the Corinthians think through why they should not celebrate pagan festivals with meals sacrificed to the gods that they had formerly worshipped. And he's telling them they cannot do that because they have a meal that unites them to Christ. And because they celebrate this meal, they cannot eat those meals. And as part of making that argument, he says there in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We're not merely looking back when we take this bread and this cup. We're looking around and saying, right now, today, we together participate in Christ. We are united to him. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been grafted in to as branches to his vine. We've been made, in Romans 11 imagery, grafted in as olive branches to his olive shoot, his olive tree. We've been joined with him right now today. It's not just something that happened back then, and it's not something we're waiting for only. Right now, we participate. We have a share in, a stake in the body and blood of Christ. Just like that Israelite would say to his children, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. We say to each other and to the world, we participate right now in Christ. We are united to him by faith. So in Exodus 12:43, foreigners are prohibited from celebrating the Passover unless they go all in and join the nation. So in Exodus 12:48, non-Israelites are welcome to the Passover after they've been circumcised. They can't just have warm feelings about Israel's God. They can't just like the way Israel lives. They have to go all the way and take the covenant sign and join themselves to the covenant people. In the same way for us, to be a celebrant to the Lord's Supper, to take body and blood together, means more than just I personally participate in the body and blood of Christ, but we together. That's why it's really only appropriate for baptized people to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been baptized today, I will tell you in a little bit. Let the elements pass. It's a meal for the family together. Passover was a family meal. And we miss it because we're so familiar with it. But when Jesus took those disciples to that upper room and said, I want to celebrate the Passover with you, he was redefining family. The family of God isn't blood relatives. It's you who are with me. When we celebrate together, we celebrate not as a bunch of individuals, but as a family, united to each other because we participate together in the body and blood of Christ. You can listen to 1 John 1:3 when John writes to those churches in modern-day Turkey, probably, and says, what we've seen and what we've heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. So they can be joined to each other. And then he goes on to say, and our fellowship, this joining to each other, is a union together with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Jesus has always meant fellowship with other Christians, and celebrating the Lord's Supper is the visible way we demonstrate that reality. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance that God has given us, that Jesus gave us, to bind us as a family. So in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when Paul is now not addressing their relationship to pagan meals, but now the way they celebrate it together, he will say to them in chapter 11, verse 20, look at that, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It doesn't matter if it's bread and wine. It doesn't matter if you're doing it when you're gathered as a church. He's telling these Corinthians they're not doing it, and why? Well, look at verse 21. Because in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They're using the Lord's Supper as an act of individual devotion only. And those who are wealthy and can afford it and get there first, maybe, are able to drink and eat more. And those who come late, maybe because they're working or they've adopted the world's social standing in their church, are going without. Because they're not looking around and seeing this meal is for us. They're just using it as an act of individual devotion. And so in verse 29, there's that strange phrase at the end of this talk about the Lord's Supper where Paul says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. How can you condemn yourself by participating in the Lord's Supper? By not recognizing that this supper unites you as a body. By thinking only of you and Jesus and not at all about the body of Christ you've been joined to. That's the sin that the Corinthians are walking into every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper or say they do. And Paul's saying, no, you're missing this critical element that you don't just look back, you look around. You've been united together as God's people. You participate together as a church. This supper expresses that union. It actually does more than just demonstrate our unity. I think the claim is even stronger than that, is the supper is one of Jesus' means to make us unified. So back in chapter 10, verse 17. After he says in verse 16, this cup that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? This bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? He makes this claim, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Let me say that again. Because there's one bread, we're one body. I've read that for all my life. It's to be not what it says. I've read that all my life as, because we're one body, we celebrate with one bread. Because God has made us a church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's all my life I've read it that way. That's not what it says. You can look at it again if you want. Because we celebrate with the one bread, therefore, as a result, we are one body. And he comes back to it, and he has sandwiches on both ends, because we all eat the same bread. This act of communing together over the Lord's meal binds us together. That's what Paul is saying here, because there's this one bread. Now, you make a joke about this. People have talked, well, does that mean we should all be tearing off of one loaf? I doubt that thousands of members of the first Jerusalem church were able to bake a loaf big enough to all celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we know that's what happened. Peter preached, thousands were added to the church. He doesn't mean one loaf that we all tear off of and how big an oven do we need. He means it's all the same bread. There's not tiers, there's not distinctions. There's not separate sacrifices for separate classes or ethnicities or people groups or nations. No, there's one. It's the Lord's Supper. And because we all participate together in it, we're bound together as his people. Now, that bread is a symbol, right? This bread is a symbol. I mean, it's nothing in and of itself. It's bits of unleavened bread. The body, the bread, points to the body of Christ broken. So the earthly reality of our union as a people here in kind of this one building under this one institution of the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth isn't ultimately what Jesus is after, right? He's after all of our union with Jesus in eternity around his throne. And from a heavenly perspective, it's our faith, our repentance, our union with Christ that secures our participation in that glorious and eternal gathering forever. So we are united to each other because we have a common faith and a common Savior. It's Jesus who unites us. But from an earthly perspective, what God has given for us to act this out and strengthen and reaffirm and even grow our bonds together is this very tangible, physical act of eating a meal, this symbolic meal together. And you just consider what it takes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You have to bodily show up. You have to be present. Which is what the church, word church means. It means an assembly, right? You can't assemble with an assembly from your house. You got to assemble. And the supper does that. Brings us all together. It involves all of us. Things we're thinking, things we're intending, and what we do with our bodies. And it makes us do it all together. Participating in this symbol, of reminding ourselves of our common faith together, binds us as a church. So there's where I'm going to answer that question. When does a group of Christians meeting together to study the word and pray together, sing, follow Jesus together, become a church? From the simplest basis answer, it's when they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Provided they celebrate the Lord's Supper together, realizing what they're doing, that they are participating together in a mutually agreed obligation to watch over each other's lives and live out their discipleship as brothers and sisters, pursuing Christ, representing his kingdom, being a congregation of his and an expression of his kingdom on earth. And when they commune, when they covenant together like that, with this covenant meal, they go from being just a Bible study to a church. Now, there's all kinds of ways we use the Lord's Supper in our modern day, and things that have grown up over years and decades and centuries, kind of pick on you, Lee. Lee mentioned that in his own college Bible study, led a college Bible study, right? And at the end of this semester of leading this Bible study with some younger guys and all in college together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Seemed like a good idea. I mean, we were just talking together. I didn't even prompt this, but you know, Lee's, I don't think that's the best way to do it now, but looking back, that's the best they knew at the time. I doubt that Jesus is just wagging his finger at him. But I do think it's good to look back and say, that's not what Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper for. I've done, heard of doing things like that. And I think it is a symptom of a couple of things. We just don't think about it very much because it's kind of a ceremony and we're kind of anti-ceremonial in our day and age. But also, we're a culture, give it over to sentiment, and it feels really good. It says something as we do this together that stirs something in us. And I think it should stir something in us. And I think you can have and have probably had significant and sincere and very real emotional and spiritual responses to uses of the Lord's Supper other than what God has given us for, that God in his mercy and grace has used for your good. But I want to say that what the scriptures teach us, and the only thing we have in the Bible, is that celebrating this supper makes us a church. So this is the context, the only context the Bible gives us of where we celebrate. It's over and over, if you read through 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he'll just say over and over, when you come together, as you come together, when you are gathered as a church, when you assemble, you participate, we bless, and we come together. If you want an illustration, think about marriage. What makes a husband and a wife married? Is it the vows they take? Is it the official proclamation from whoever is overseeing that ceremony? Is it the physical union later? It's all of them together. The promises of commitment to exclusive union in this covenant, the public affirmation of that union, and the carrying out and the consummation of that one flesh reality. And so if you have all the formalities without the physical union, we even have a legal distinction for that. That's an annulment, not a divorce. Because we recognize in our legal system that that marriage hasn't fully formed. The Lord's Supper is the same way. What makes us a church? Well, it's more than just our individual trust in Jesus, though you can't have a church without people trusting in Jesus. It's more than just our commitment to each other, though you can't have a church without people being committed to each other. It's more than just the regular singing and praying and preaching together. Paul's answer is here, when we participate in the meal together, we are made into one body. We are joined together by communing together with the Lord over the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper binds the many into one. So, who is welcome to this table? Who should be bound with God's people in his body? Well, friend, if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. You are welcome if you will repent and believe and be baptized. This is not a meal for good churchy people. This is not a meal for perfect people. Jesus does not spread a table for those who are worthy of it. If this was a table for the worthy, Jesus would be eating alone. This is a table for everyone who will come admitting they are unworthy. This is a table for everyone who will come not claiming to have a right to be there, but receiving as his gift the privilege. This is a table for everyone intending to follow Christ, not those who can look back on their week and say, I have done it well. Just the desire to be done with sin and the union with Christ by faith, the reflection of that through your baptism, breaking off with the world and being united to Christ, is all the invitation that we need to look around and be a part of God's people. So does the Lord's Supper drive you, brother and sister, to thoughtful reflection on your faithfulness to each other? When you hold this bread, do you consider that you're not holding it alone as an act of private devotion, but you're holding it together with brothers and sisters who God shed his blood for? Can you see how holding this bit of bread undermines the grudge that you are tempted to hold against that sister sitting across the church from you? When you realize that Jesus broke his body because he loved her, and how that begins to weaken that unforgiveness that you may be harboring in your own heart. Now, can you see how drinking that cup begins to reaffirm your love for that brother who you don't agree with about all the ways to live life and how to do parenting? But Jesus shed his precious blood for that brother. And if you take your cup, realizing that he is too, how that can fuel an affection that did not exist before. How someone you would never interact with, humanly speaking. You celebrate this meal together and you realize we participate together in this eternal reality. How that act can inflame and strengthen the bonds of love we have for each other. That's why Baptists and many others have a long tradition of using a formal church covenant, like we're going to use in a bit, as a part of their Lord's Supper celebration to remind us of this reality. That this is more than just a personal devotion, but that we together have committed to live out this relationship to Christ. As a way to use this tool to show what's really important. Not that we've got a covenant together, but that we are united together, living out this life of obedient faithfulness, repentance, and trust as a body. And maybe you can begin to see how our membership role should be related to the Lord's Supper. The Bible never says, because we're on the same membership role, we're a church. No, it's because we participate in the Lord's Supper together. Because we gather and commune that God makes us a church. And our role should be, to the very best of our ability, a tool just like the covenant. A formal list of everyone who regularly gathers and communes with each other. Celebrates our participation in the body and blood of Christ together. especially by participating together in the Lord's Supper. If there's an obvious way to connect what we know today as a membership role with membership in the Bible, it's membership in the body, then our roles should reflect who gathers and celebrates, who intends to be connected to this body, grafted in as a member of this church because we celebrate and commune in our common participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, there will, of course, be occasional exceptions, right? A member will either sort of temporary medical reasons or even permanent chronic ones be homebound and not unable to gather and participate. You don't, you know, excommunicate a person because they're homebound. A military sailor or soldier will be deployed overseas and unable to gather for a time. And that's not a reason for removing somebody from membership, right? There are boundaries because of this broken world and the reality of our life together. But our membership together should reflect those who are regularly assembling and communing with each other in the Lord. That's what it means in the Corinthian letters and all the Bible, to be part of the family of God, to be part of the body of Christ, to discern the body around you. So when Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about how the body consists of one, not one member, but many, that you are members of the body of Christ together, he's already told them, and we've already seen, they are made that way by communing together in the Lord's Supper. So we look around. We eat and drink together because we are the body of Christ on earth. Christ's body was broken and his blood spilled to purchase us. And then finally, we look forward. We look back at what Christ did to secure our salvation. We look around at what Christ is doing as we participate together in his body and his blood. And then we look forward to what Christ will do when he comes back. This is a very simple mere meal. It's a very humble meal, which is an appropriate meal for the church in this age, full of weakness and frailty and struggle. The meal is as humble as we ought to be, aware that we need something far greater than us to save us and secure us and keep us and encourage us. But friends, it will not always be this way. When Christ comes, he will come in power, which is why Paul says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death as we eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. Because every time we celebrate it, we're hoping that this is not it. This is a down payment of something far greater. There's a reason that when Revelation pictures the return of Christ, it's pictured as a wedding supper. That Jesus' first sign was to make a wedding feast more happy by making the best wine. The consummation of his kingdom was anticipated in Isaiah 25 as a wedding feast. Listen to this, Isaiah 25, 6 through 10. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that's us, and all of his people, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Passover was never the end. The Lord's Supper is not the end. It keeps us and sustains us and forms us as his body as we wait for that body to come back, for the fullness of the body to be gathered, for a feast to be spread, for the kingdom to come in its fullness and its power, for us to see our Savior face to face, to not need a symbol to remind us, because we'll see his nail-scarred wrists. We'll see here's his spear-pierced side, his thorn-scarred brow. We will behold in its glory as he reigns. So we look forward. So if you're not too different than me, and I trust you're not too different than me, celebrating the supper follows a lot of the same patterns of your normal Christian life. Sometimes it is incredibly meaningful. Communion is sweet. your experience is one of your soul welling up to near or even all the way into tears. You look back, you look around, you look forward, and you see the glory of what Christ has done. The mercy of the Father to send his Son and the goodness of the Spirit to secure us in him. Sometimes you're not even sure you should be doing it. Sometimes you hold that bread or you hold that cup and you are incredibly aware that you are unworthy, and shame instead of joy is the dominant note in your heart. Friends, if that's you today, the supper is exactly what you should be doing. It's a part of your grief over your sin. This was done by Christ to cover my shame. This was done by Christ to forgive my sin. And even more, you can look forward to the day when you will never experience shame again. You'll be clothed fully in the righteousness of Christ. You'll be welcomed in person by Jesus. You won't have to exercise faith to wonder, will he welcome me? Yes, I trust his promises, because it will have happened in reality. It's like physical hands that have wiped that physical tear from your physical face and said, come and welcome. Sometimes you are just going through the motions. You're not really thinking about much at all. You can use the supper to help shake you out of that fatigue. And even more, you can look forward to the day when there won't be any motions to go through. You'll see him, and you'll see that he sees you. You'll fully know him, and you'll know that he fully knows you, and that he loves you and welcomes you because he gave himself for you. And there won't be distractions of the worldly things, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes to pull you away and make the Christian routines just a matter of habit. No. He will be there. And we will be filled with joy. If that's you today, you just feel like you're going through the motions of the Christian life, take this supper by faith and look forward to the day when that will not happen. And sometimes you're needled by questions and doubts. This? Really? This? Is this all there is? And what you thought was going to be this amazing life of discipleship turns out to be as satisfying to your soul in the moment as a bit of cracker and a bit of cup. Small sip of a cup satisfies your stomach. And you really look around and you wonder and you feel guilty for wondering, is this it? No, it's not. It's not it. And sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes we just persist in walking with the Lord because we gut it out in trust for him, not seeing any of the benefits, just resolved to be faithful, just resolved to do it because we know we should. And friends, the hope of the supper that we look forward to is that one day there will be no more doubts and no more questions and no more wondering, was this worth it? Because we will experience the feast of rich food and well-aged wine. We will experience the face-to-face fellowship with our Savior and the remade new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be bound together, not just as a local church by this meal, but with all believers of all times and in all places around the throne of Christ. We will celebrate that in that perfect body, broken for us, we were made many into one forever. Friends, sermon application has never been so easy, has it? Let's do it. Let's look back, around, and forward together. Musicians, you guys want to come up? Deacons, you want to come forward? Don't forget your copy of the covenant. Let me pray as we do that. Build us, Lord God, we praise your church. Unite us as we celebrate, as we participate together in your Son's body and blood, Father. Make us one. In Jesus' name, amen.